This evening, we're kicking off our overview of the New Testament book titled Colossians. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Colossians, I just want to take a moment to point out that it's a four-chapter epistle written by Paul with what appears to be some level of assistance from Timothy, who probably just served as his scribe. It's also believed that this letter was written and sent to the church there in Colossae at some time between 58 and 62 AD. I personally narrow it down a little bit further than that, probably between 58 and 60 AD because of an earthquake that happened there in 60 AD. So anyway, moving right along, geographically speaking, you know, the ancient city of Colossae was actually built on a major trade route, which ran through the Lycus River Valley, and that was located in the Roman province, which we now recognize as Asia Minor. Just to be clear, this currently corresponds to the southwest corner of modern-day Turkey. Sounds delicious, huh? Well, while it's true that the people of Colossae, they suffered from earthquakes, they suffered from economic hardships, and yet Paul here is more concerned about the doctrinal error that was threatening the health of that church. Now, we aren't told explicitly what the false teaching was, but as we consider the content of this letter, it seems to me that Paul was addressing the doctrines of those who were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. The reason I say this is because, you know, he spent the first two chapters really presenting the Christians there in Colossae with a doctrinal discourse, which has been called by some one of the most profound presentations of Christology anywhere in the New Testament. And so we're going to spend some time tonight considering both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, with all this in mind, let's begin our study of this incredible epistle. If you would look with me here at Colossians chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in the beginning of this book, we find Paul, he's describing the recipients of this epistle as saints. That's right, they were called saints. And while some of us might imagine the statues that we grew up staring at during catechism class, you know, the word saint here, it actually, you know, is translated from a Greek word, which was used of those who were set apart and sanctified for the service of God. So we're not talking about, you know, statues that are real creepy to look at, you know, but no, we're talking about these servants of God who are set apart and serving the Lord. And so this letter was written to those who were already serving there at the church in Colossae, who Paul called saints. Paul also addressed this letter to the faithful brethren in Christ. Now, that word faithful was used of those who show themselves to be trustworthy, especially when it comes to the execution of commands or the discharge of official responsibilities. And so we must not fail to notice here that this letter is actually addressed to the saints and the faithful brethren who were in Christ. In other words, this letter is written to the Christians there in Colossae who were faithfully serving God according to their righteous responsibilities. And it was to them that Paul extended the grace and peace of God our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider how Paul took this time to present this distinction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I can't help but to consider those who see a verse like this and immediately attempt to assure us that the Lord Jesus must be something other than God. They would point to a verse like that and say, oh, well, you know, that God is the Father, and so the Lord Jesus Christ must be something else. If this is something that you've wondered about, then sit tight because, you know, Paul's going to spend some time, you know, addressing this extremely tough topic. But for now, I just want to consider the greeting that Paul included here in the first chapter of this letter. You see, it's here in the beginning of this book where Paul takes this time to express his own excitement about the spiritual fruit that he saw the believers there in Colossae were already producing. Let's consider how Paul put it here in Colossians chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3, here Paul declares, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, you might call this a run-on sentence. You might call it a pregnant sentence. But whatever you want to call it, it's chocked full of theological information. And we find here Paul praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why? Well, it's because he was already hearing about the fruitful faith of these Christians. And with this as his focus, you know, Paul took the time here to celebrate the way that they were continuing to walk by faith with Jesus since the day they embraced the grace of God, which is in truth. Or in other words, you know, the grace of God, stems from the truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And since the day they embraced this gospel message, they received the grace of God and have continued to follow Jesus Christ since that time. As a result, they were bearing fruit, and Paul was excited about it. Paul also encouraged them that they were already demonstrating their love for all the saints. This reminds me of something that Jesus said in John chapter 13. It's there where he declares, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You'll know the disciples of Christ because the disciples of Christ have love for the disciples of Christ. Those who have truly become the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will begin to develop this heartfelt love for the disciples of Christ. And it's this love that leads us to embrace, you know, the other born-again believers. And it's this love that leads us to long for being a part of the fellowship of faith that God has called us to be a part of. It's the love that leads us to embrace the leaders that the Lord has raised up in our lives. For this reason that Paul commended the Colossian Christians for the way that they had embraced the instructions of a Spirit-led leader named Epaphras. And while we can't say for certain, you know, it's my guess that this individual named Epaphras was probably an early convert from Colossae. And I believe that he was raised up to become at least a leader or maybe possibly the pastor of this church. And it's also possible that he actually became a bishop over the entire region because he seems to have some sort of influence in the other churches in the area. It's also in Colossians chapter 4. There we learn that Epaphras was a bondservant of Christ who was always laboring fervently in prayers. And in Philemon, verse 23, we learn that Epaphras was also a fellow prisoner of Paul. He ended up being persecuted right alongside of Paul. And with that being the case, you know, it's not a leap for us to think that this faithful minister of Christ actually held a position of leadership there in the region of Asia Minor. And it's possibly that's the reason why he was targeted for persecution. It's also important for us to recognize that Paul was here commending the Christians there in Colossae for the way that they had diligently learned from this faithful minister named Epaphras. They had listened to his Bible studies. They had learned from his teachings. That word learned, which is found there in verse 7, well, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used of those who increase in knowledge as they receive instructions. Not only that, but this is also an experiential knowledge which is acquired by those who actually apply the information that they've learned. What this means then is that the Christians in Colossae, they were not only learning by listening to the teachings of Epaphras, but they were also learning by experience as they practically applied the knowledge that they heard. In other words, these believers weren't just hearers of God's word. No, instead they were hearers and doers of God's word. It's for this reason that they became faithful followers of Christ. We should also notice how Paul encouraged them to keep moving forward, to not rest on their laurels, but instead to keep following Christ by faith. Look with me again here at Colossians chapter 1. I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 9 because here Paul goes on to declare, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Whew. Once again, Paul, just with the huge sentence, I don't think that he understood punctuation back then. But here we are with this incredible statement. Paul here is encouraging the Christians there at the congregation in Colossae, and he encourages them by informing them that he was praying for them. Imagine that for a moment, you know, if Paul said, hey, I'm praying for you. Wouldn't that be incredible? I have no doubt that these believers were super excited to learn that Paul himself, what I believe to be one of the greatest Christians to ever walk the face of the earth, was praying for these believers. It reminds me of the time, you know, back during our honeymoon, Brenda and I went to California and we stopped by and we sat in on a service there in Costa Mesa. And afterwards, you know, I approached Pastor Chuck and I just said, hey, we just got married, you know, and we go to the Calvary Chapel there in Austin. Would you pray for us? And there's a long line of people. And Pastor Chuck just spent this time just praying over us. It wasn't like just rushing through some prayer, but just really this sincere, meaningful prayer over our marriage. And that's when I became the best husband in the world. But, but seriously though, it was such a blessing to be prayed for by this faithful man of God. And while, you know, I love, you know, just sharing with you how I was just moved by Pastor Chuck's prayer for me. Listen, I'm also moved when I hear that you're praying for me. You know, because the fact of the matter is that, you know, you're a believer, I'm a believer, you know, and Pastor Chuck is a believer, and we're all on equal ground before the Lord. The Lord is ready to answer our prayers in the same way that he was ready to answer Pastor Chuck's prayers. And so I'm blessed when I learn that you're praying for me, and I want you to know that I pray for you, that I pray for the people in this church, that the Lord might continue to move us forward and help us to grow and bear fruit. Much like Paul, you know, we ought to be praying for one another so that we might continue to be filled with the knowledge of his will in what he calls his all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Christian, listen, those of us who truly want to move forward in faith, we must continue receiving the knowledge that fills our minds as we receive the instruction of God's word. Then as we begin to apply the instructions of God's word, you know, the Lord helps us to become those believers who are filled with his divine wisdom, as well as the scriptural understanding that we need so that we can walk worthy of the Lord. And as we walk worthy of the Lord, then we will be fully pleasing to him as we become fruitful in every good work. And listen, as we become those believers who are fruitful in every good work, well, then this brings us back to the realization that we still need to seek more instruction from the Holy Word of God. The closer I get to God and the more opportunities I have to serve God, the more I realize I need to be in God's Word. I need more instruction. I need more insight. I need more wisdom from God. I need more knowledge about God, so that I can continue to increase in the knowledge by which believers are strengthened by the Spirit of God. As we consider this important aspect of being strengthened by the Spirit of God, I want to point out here that the word strengthened, which is found there in verse 11, is actually translated from the Greek word dynamo. Dynamo. This is a verb that stems from the Greek word dunamis, which is actually the basis of our English word dynamite and dynamic. What this means then is that the Lord has this dynamic, powerful plan to empower every Christian so that we can continue to serve our Savior. You know, it's so easy for us to get to the end of our rope and think, I can't take one more step. I can't do one more thing for the Lord. I'm done. And all that says to me is you haven't been spending time in God's Word. You haven't been spending time with the Lord. You haven't been empowered and strengthened with his might. Because God has this dynamic power, this infinite source of strength that he's ready to pour out on those who will simply spend time with him. Listen, rather than trying to conjure up this dynamic power with the extremely limited strength of our sinful nature, we ought to be first filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And as we increase in the knowledge of God according to the instructions of His holy word, well, then we receive the dynamic power that we need to become those believers who are walking worthy of the Lord. And as we walk worthy of the Lord, then we end up being fruitful in every good work. With this, we should notice again what Paul wrote there in verse 11. Here again, we learn that those who have been strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, will have all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In other words, those who receive the spiritual strength that comes from the knowledge of God's word will then also have the power we need to patiently endure the pain that we're going to experience as we face the trials and the troubles that are bound to occur as we set out to serve our Savior. Yeah, as we set out to serve our Savior, it's going to get tough. You know, we tend to think that, oh, you know, I'm going to serve the Lord and it's just going to be, you know, downhill coasting all the way. No, it's oftentimes an uphill trudge that you know, it's hard to keep moving forward. And the reason for the trials and the troubles is to bring us back to the realization that we desperately need His strength to do what He's calling us to do. He's not calling you, Christian, to do something that you can naturally do. Because where's His glory in that? If He calls you to do something that you can naturally do, not much glory for Him in that. But when He calls us to do something that we naturally cannot do, and then He strengthens us to do it, that brings Him, you know, just a great deal of glory. And knowing that it's going to be a painful process, Paul's saying you need to be strengthened with His might according to His glorious power so that you can have patience and long-suffering and have joy as you struggle and suffer to serve Him. Conversely, those who seek the spiritual strength that comes from the knowledge of God's word, listen, or those who don't, I should say, those who don't seek that spiritual strength, well, it won't be long before you stumble and fall and don't have the strength to pick yourself back up. We need to seek the spiritual strength that comes from the knowledge of God's word each and every day. Otherwise, we will not have the glorious power that we need to patiently endure the trials and the troubles that occur. And it's for this reason that you know, many believers end up falling away from the faith as they quickly find themselves exhausted and unable to move forward in faith. Typically, Christians talk about, well, I used to serve God, but I got burnt out. Interesting. So is God's power limited, or were you in the flesh? Which one is it? If God's power is unlimited and you're doing what He's called you to do, and then you all of a sudden had no power to move forward, I mean, all that says to me is you were in the flesh. That being the case, I encourage every Christian to realize that those who want to become faithful believers, you know, who are fruitful in every good work, we must continue to receive and apply the instructions of God's word. And then as we continue to receive and apply the instructions of God's word, then we will be filled with the glorious power of God, which then enables us to walk worthy of the Lord, being, you know, fully pleasing to Him. At the same time, we can also rejoice in knowing that those who have placed their faith in Jesus, well, regardless of whether we struggle, regardless of whether we stumble, regardless of you know, the difficulties that we have, we can still rejoice in knowing that we've been completely cleansed from the stain of every sin. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here Paul declares, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul here is reminding the Christians there in Colossae about the way in which God the Father has delivered the born-again believer from darkness. We're delivered from darkness. and we've been conveyed or transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. This transfer begins for every believer at the very moment when we place our faith in the sacrifice of our Savior. It's at that very moment when we're delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of Christ. And in the very same second, the born-again believer is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christian, do you realize that you've been cleansed from the stain of your sin? Now, while it's true that every believer has been called to continue walking worthy of the Lord, this is our calling. It's also true that God the Father has already conveyed every Christian into the kingdom of his Son, simply because Jesus has already paid the price for all of our sins. Jesus didn't pay the price for some of our sins, and tomorrow he has to continue to be crucified, you know, with the wafer being placed in the monstrance so that somehow he can continue to keep paying for our sins on a daily basis. No, it's finished. It's done once and for all. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation render verse 13 and 14. Here's how they put it. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Not his forgiving, but forgave. He forgave our sins. Those who trust in Christ Jesus, we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. Our membership has been transferred, so to speak, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And the reason why is because the only begotten Son of God has already purchased our freedom with his blood. And he has forgiven those who trust in him. Now, as we consider the way that Paul referred to Christ Jesus as the Son of the Father, it seems to me that he was preparing to address the theological doctrine of Christ's dual identity, if you will. And if I had to guess the reason for why he was immediately jumping straight into the deep end of Christology, it's probably because Epaphras had shared his own struggles in helping the Christians there in Colossae to grasp the hypostatic union of Christ. And it's possible that there were false teachers who were sneaking in and attempting to disrupt the church there with false doctrines. Now, just to be clear, it'll help you to know that when I refer to the hypostatic union of Christ, this is actually a technical term that we use as we refer to the two natures of our Savior Jesus, which includes his divine nature as well as his human nature. And as we consider everything the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, we quickly discover that he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. This points to both of his natures. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider how Paul puts it here in the first chapter of Colossians. If you would look with me there at verse 15, here Paul describes the dual nature of the Lord Jesus by declaring this. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Colossae to better understand the dual nature of our Savior Jesus, who is both the uncreated creator and at the same time, the one who is firstborn from the dead and over his creation. And with that being the case, we should take some time to try to make sense of this, what appears to be a contradiction of terms. And we should notice here what Paul said there in verse 15. Here we learn that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? I'm sure we all recognize that God is an infinite being. God is an infinite being, and with that being the case, he must also be immaterial and invisible. You see, if God is an infinite being, then he's infinite in all of his characteristics, and if he's a visible being, then everywhere you looked, you would only be able to see God. Because everywhere you look, there's God. He's infinite. So he has to be invisible for us to be able to see anything else. And he also has to be immaterial for there to be in any space for anything else. For the creation to be created, you know, the material of God can't exist. That he has to be immaterial and invisible. At the same time, our invisible God decided to provide us with a human representation so that we could see an image of our invisible creator. Let's consider again how Paul puts it, beginning at verse 15. Here he tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him, by who? By him, Jesus. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Now think about this for a moment. How can it be true that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation if it's also true that all things were created by him, through him, and for him? How can he both be a physical human who was born to the Virgin Mary while simultaneously being Mary's creator? Well, with these questions in mind, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated firstborn there in verse 15, shares the same Greek root as the Greek word which was rendered preeminence there in verse 18. And so the concept being conveyed here in the context of these verses, it's not about the order of Christ's birth necessarily, but rather it's about his preeminence over his creation. In order to further grasp Paul's point here, I should remind you of the statement that John made. The Apostle John in John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word is a he who was in the beginning with God because he was God. And then he says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now this word, actually is translated from the Greek word logos, which is the divine mind that was with God before the beginning of time. And the reason why is because he is God who sits outside of time. Not only that, but the logos was there at the time of creation because all things were made through him. Now the Greek word for all things, it actually means all things. Amazing. Mind-boggling. Not some things, not most things, not everything except one thing, but all things. All things were made through the Logos, who was in the beginning with God and was God. Then in John chapter 1, verse 14, John goes on to tell us that the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in other words, the divine mind of God became flesh through this physical incarnation, and it was at that point in time when the Logos of God tabernacled among us so that we could behold the invisible glory of God, the Father, who is filled with grace and truth. I like the way that Paul puts it back in the first chapter of Colossians here. Look with me again here at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Here Paul explains this by declaring that it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of deity should dwell. God the Father was pleased to contain the fullness of God's divine character within the human frailty of Mary's baby boy, so that Jesus, being fully God, the Logos, and fully man, the child of Mary, could then bridge the gap between God and man. In this way, Jesus came to provide every sinner with a way to cross this gap, to be reconciled to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. The Apostle Matthew summed it up with simplicity as he appealed to the prophecy which is found in Isaiah chapter 7. This is actually found in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew writes this. He says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," speaking of the prophet Isaiah, "saying," and here's where he quotes Isaiah chapter 7. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated what? God with us. Jesus has a title. The title is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is not only the child of the Virgin Mary, but he's also Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And it was during the days of his incarnation when the fullness of the Logos was contained within the tabernacle of human frailty so that he could come and die for our sins. And as he died for our sins, then he would become the firstborn of the dead through his resurrection. And through his resurrection, he retains his preeminence over his creation. As a result, we all now have the opportunity to receive this reconciliation of everlasting redemption that Jesus purchased with his blood. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 1. If you would, look with me there, beginning at verse 21. Here he declares, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the Gentiles there in Colossae as those who were at one point alienated from God. They had been separated because of their sin. And not only that, but they were separated because of their hostile thoughts towards God, because within their minds, they were always thinking about their own evil plans. And the same is true for unbelievers today. Alienated and separated and enemies in our minds because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And yet, despite the alienation and regardless of the separation, God the Father still sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins so that sinners like us might be reconciled to God by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I like the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 5. There he declares, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Incredible. Incredible. Christ Jesus came and died for the ungodly so that sinners like us might receive the reconciliation that we find in Christ Jesus. And listen, the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior is sufficient to save those who trust in him. It's sufficient to save those who trust in him. He accomplished all the work necessary. And with this in mind, I just want to take some time to consider something that Paul is writing here in Colossians chapter 1. If you would, look with me there at verse 24. Here Paul goes on to declare, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting his audience with a statement here that could be taken in the wrong way. For example, notice again in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body." What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Was Paul leading these Christians to believe that Jesus had not yet suffered enough on the cross? That he needed to continually be sacrificed at every Mass? Did he mean to suggest that Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient to save, and therefore Paul had to come and pick up the slack? Was he informing them that he needed to suffer so that they could be saved by what he added to the cross of Christ? Well, let me assure you, no, no, and no. That is not what Paul was saying. I'll remind you, it was there on the cross when Christ Jesus died. Before dying, he declared, "It is finished." It is finished. The work necessary for our salvation was finished there on the cross. And so what did Paul mean then when he said that he would, you know, fill up in his own flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, with this question in mind, let's consider the way in which the scholars who give us the New Living Translation rendered verse 24. Here's how they put it. "I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church." I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Or in other words, Paul here is helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand, or in Colossae, I should say, that he's helping the Christians there in Colossae to understand that the Lord was allowing him to suffer so that his suffering might be a visual testimony to those who were looking for a living example of our Savior's love. And of course, our Savior's love is a sacrificial love, and it's one thing to talk about this sacrificial love, but it's another thing to show that sacrificial love to others by actually becoming a sacrificial servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people see our sacrificial love for them, they see a glimpse of the Lord's love for us, and it helps them to come to the cross and trust in Jesus Christ. In this way, the Lord was actually using Paul to also complete the Word of God, because it's in his journeys, in his travels, and in his experiences that he begins to create the epistles, which are now the Word of God. Even when you consider the prison epistles, it's like he ends up being thrown into prison. Why? Well, because, you know, Paul needed to stop moving around so much, you know, and start writing some books. So God was giving him a time out. And as he sat in prison, he wrote several of the epistles that we now enjoy. And so the Lord actually was using Paul in these ways, to suffer in these ways, to complete the Word of God. That's what he says. That's what he says there in verse 24. He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." There was this mystery of the gospel which was hidden in the Old Testament, which has now been revealed in the New Testament, much of which Paul wrote. And so the Lord used Paul in his sufferings and used Paul in his in the times when he was persecuted and in his testimony. And all of this ends up being inserted into the New Testament so that through his ministry, and more specifically through his epistles, the rest of us might be able to grasp the mystery, which is to say the message, which was kept secret for centuries and for generations in the past, but has now since been revealed to us through the epistles of Paul and the epistles of Peter and so on and so forth. With all this in mind, I want to consider how Paul wraps up this first chapter. If you would look with me here at Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 27. Here we read, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's summing up this mystery which has now been revealed to the saints of God. And the mystery is simply this: Christ in us is the hope of glory. I love that. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And just to be clear, this word glory, well, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the glorious condition of blessedness that true believers will experience at the time of the resurrection when we receive our glorified bodies. What this means is that those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now filled with this confident hope, this confident expectation. And it's an expectation that there's coming a day when this corruptible body will put on incorruption. And this mortal will put on immortality. And this fallen flesh will finally be replaced with a new body and a new nature, which will forever be free from every imperfection. And I don't know if my resurrected body will have the same glorious beard. I'm assuming so. But there's coming a day, Christian, when our bodies will be glorified and the fallen flesh will be left behind and we'll receive this brand new body which will be perfect forevermore. This is our hope. If your hope right now is in, you know, going to the gym and, you know, working out and getting in shape and maybe getting some of that liposuction or maybe, you know, getting that new haircut or that makeover or whatever. If your hope is in your New Year's resolution because this is going to be the year I'm going to really make it, good luck. We'll see how you do by the end of the year. Listen, our hope. And again, nothing wrong with going to the gym, nothing wrong with working out, nothing wrong with any of those things. I mean, all those are great. But at the end of the day, this body is deteriorating. Every day we are dying. Yep. And for the past 2 years, we've watched a whole lot of people trying not to die. And yet all we can really do is put it off maybe one more day, maybe one more day. This body is dying. From the cradle to the grave, this body is dying. And if we have no hope past the death of this body, we're hopeless. Thankfully, the Christian has hope. In Christ, we have everlasting hope because there's coming a day when our bodies will be glorified. We will receive a resurrected body, which will be glorified forevermore. And with that being the case, Paul wraps up this chapter by encouraging the Christians in Colossae to keep preaching the word, to keep presenting people with the one hope that we can actually have in this world, and it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's why Paul says, hey, we keep on preaching. We keep on warning those who don't yet believe. We keep teaching those who will listen to the wisdom of God's word, all with the goal of presenting every person perfect in Christ Jesus. Is that your goal, Christian? To present every person you know as being perfect in Christ Jesus? This was Paul's goal, and it should be our goal as well. And much like Paul, who spent his life laboring and striving so that some might be saved, I encourage every born-again believer to become the saints and the faithful believers in Christ who are going out and helping others to receive the reconciliation by which Christ Jesus redeems those who trust in him. And as we labor and strive to this end, let's ask the Lord for the spiritual strength that we need, that dynamic power that we need so that we can walk worthy of the Lord, so that we can become those believers who are fruitful in every good work and all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you.